James, thank you very much. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page we've just had. And hopefully, have you all got a sight of a handout with some Bible verses on it? Because we're going to be looking at that later on. If you haven't got one, do stick up your hand. You will need it. And the sizeman will make sure that you get one. Have you all got one? They're having a look there. It looks like everybody's got one. Brilliant. If you haven't, do wave. The size will make sure you have one. And let's pray as we begin. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can meet in freedom and peace like this to consider your word together. We pray that it will be our rule, that your Holy Spirit indeed will be the one who teaches us and shows us wonderful things in your word. And that this will all be done for your praise and glory. Amen. Happiness classes are all the rage these days. You can enroll on a 4-week or 8-week courses to help you live a more contented, happy life. They were publicised quite extensively last year by the BBC with endorsements of the Dalai Lama and folk like that. But actually, this pursuit of happiness is not a new thing. The United States Declaration of Independence claims that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are unalienable rights given to all people by God. All of which makes Jesus' second statement in his Beatitudes all the more shocking. It's not blessed are those who are happy, but blessed are those who mourn. Now, last week we started a new series looking at these verses at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, which are commonly known as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is taken from the Latin for the word blessed. And here is Jesus giving his disciples some foundational teaching on the nature and values of God's kingdom, the kingdom which he, Jesus, has come to establish. And we saw that the blessed life, the good life, the life that is worth living, the life that pleases God, begins with men and women acknowledging their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To know God's blessing upon us, to be part of God's kingdom, we need to appreciate our utter dependence on God. We must recognize that we have no life, no existence apart from God. All our wealth and abilities and our health ultimately come from God. And the poor in spirit know that to be the case. They know that they haven't got life sorted. And that knowledge doesn't crush them. It doesn't give them kind of a low self-esteem. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It liberates them because they no longer have to try and cover up their self-evident weaknesses. They no longer have to pretend they are anything other than the frail, mortal, deeply flawed creatures they are. Instead, they realize that their value and their worth comes from the God who has made them and who through Jesus has rescued them. You see, Jesus takes men, women, and children who have no hope, no future. And through his death and resurrection, he gives their lives meaning and value by throwing open the gates of God's kingdom to them. But in what sense can those who mourn ever be blessed? I mean, it seems a very odd thing for Jesus to say. So somebody very close to you has died, and you're overcome with grief. How can there be any blessing in that? Or perhaps we see a TV bulletin. There's been some terrorist attack, and there are scores of grieving relatives wailing as people that they know and love have been caught up in this violence. Where is the blessing in such raw, heartfelt expressions of pain and despair? Well, let me just say in passing that as a Christian, I take great comfort from the fact that Jesus knew that the pain of an untimely death and the tragic bereavement that follows. He wept bitterly with Mary and Martha beside the tomb of Lazarus. But actually, the mourning that Jesus is referring to here is a different kind of mourning. It's a spiritual mourning. That is the context of these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not blessed are those who hunger for food and thirst for water. Now, as with all the Beatitudes, we need to go to the Old Testament scriptures to understand more of what this spiritual mourning is about. And that's where this handout comes in, which has a number of verses that we're going to be looking at. And the first thing that we discover is that there is mourning over personal sin. So when Isaiah the prophet had a vision of the holiness and the majesty of God when he was in the temple, he was overcome with grief and began to bewail his personal sinfulness. Woe to me, he cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So Isaiah's consciousness of his impurity, in contrast to God's holy glory, causes him deep distress. But it's just not just a mourning over a personal awareness of sin. It's also a mourning over a lack of kind of personal connection or communion with God. So that the psalmist cries out, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? See that the psalmist there is mourning a sense of loss. He's conscious that in some way that he is distant from God. And he's longing to get back to God, or for God to get back to him. But as well as there being a mourning over personal sin and over a personal distance from God, there's also much mourning over corporate sin. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament given over to it. It's called the Book of Lamentations. Disaster has overtaken God's people. Jerusalem and its temple have been destroyed by the Babylonians. God's people have been carted off to exile. And Jeremiah, the prophet, cries out to God about the state of the nation. The whole book is about him crying out to God. But then at one point he says these words, streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. See, Jeremiah is full of deep personal grief as he contemplates the state of God's people and also the things that they have done to bring God's judgment upon themselves. One more verse from the Old Testament brings this point out very clearly. Psalm 119, verse 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. Psalmist is looking out at society. He sees that God is not honored, that his word is not obeyed. Like a spectator witnessing a car crash. You can almost see in slow motion what's going to happen. He sees the disaster that such a disobedience leads to. And so he's full of grief. He's mourning. And when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus himself mourning in exactly that same way. So Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he approached the city in his triumphal entry. He knew that he, the Messiah, would be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He knew the disaster that would come upon them as a result, that Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed. And he was full of grief. He mourned. He wept. Likewise, the Apostle Paul mourned over the situation of his fellow countrymen who stubbornly rejected Jesus. He said he could wish that he was cursed and cut off from Christ if it meant they weren't. But what about us? What about our generation? It seems to me that there is very little mourning over the state of the world. Yes, people are momentarily cut up by the horror of what they see going on in Aleppo. But is there deep, settled grief over it? Are we in Britain deeply distressed over the inability of our government, along with the governments of other nations, to get their act together, to sort out these conflicts, rather than making them worse? Or do we just treat that as, that's normal? That sort of thing is to be expected. How much mourning do you think is going on over the sinfulness of our world and the pitiful state that humanity finds itself in? Likewise, it seems to be very little mourning in the church that the God who's revealed himself in Christ is not honoured. Henry Martin was a missionary to India and Persia in the early part of the 19th century. He was a most remarkable man. He devoted his life to translating the Bible into Urdu, Farsi, and Arabic. He died, actually, at the age of 31 of a fever. But he managed to translate the Bible into those three languages before he died. He was also a preacher of the gospel in those countries. On one occasion, shortly before he died, a Persian friend who was actually helping him in his translation work recounted to Henry Martin a poem which contained a blasphemy about Jesus. And Henry Martin started to cry. And his friend asked him what the matter was, and apparently he said these words: "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." Is that sort of reaction normal in our churches and amongst its ministers? Those of us who are Christians, when was the last time that we shed a tear over the pitiful state of the church in this country? When was the last time we grieved like the psalmist because God's word is not being obeyed by those who are meant to be preserving it and proclaiming it? When was the last time we shed a tear over our own sinfulness, over our own selfishness, over our greed, over our self-pity? It seems to me that we are far more likely to try and justify our behaviours than to mourn over them. When was the last time I wept over the fact that it was my sin that led Jesus to the cross? That it was my sin that pounded the nails into his hands and feet? That it was my sin that caused him to be abandoned by his heavenly Father so that I need not be? See, if there is no mourning, if there are no tears, what it implies that, and there is some way that we are content with our situation, with the status quo. We haven't got any kind of serious problems. But according to Jesus, it is blessed are those who mourn. When we think, oh my God, why have I let you down like this yet again? When we cry out, oh my God, How can we have allowed things to get this bad? When there are tears and mourning, it's a sign not so much that I'm doing business with God, but that He's doing business with me, that He's opening my eyes to the reality of my relationship with Him, of the dire situation that humanity finds herself in. You see, there is a progression in these Beatitudes. They begin with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first step in being a Christian, the first step along the road to being a member of God's kingdom, is to be conscious of our own spiritual need, of our spiritual bankruptcy. But it's not enough just to understand intellectually our poverty of spirit and our utter dependence on God. No, that knowledge needs to move to my heart, to my emotions. I must learn to mourn over it. I must learn to feel the grief and pain and horror of my sin and the sin of the church and the sin of humanity. I must learn to feel the horror of it, just as Jesus felt the horror of it as He bore my sin on the cross. I need to grieve and mourn the judgment of God that has already come on mankind, and the judgment that is yet to fall, just as God grieves over it. John Stott, a great Bible teacher who wrote many helpful commentaries, said about this verse. He wrote this: I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. And I think it's a shrewd observation. You see, it's very easy for those of us who are Christians to become over-familiar with the wonderful good news of God's grace and try and heal ourselves too quickly. So perhaps we've been aware that we've fallen into some sin or that we've drifted from God. And we think, oh, how wonderful that Christ has died for me. I can get straight back to God. Well, of course, that is true. But sometimes that is too quick. It is too superficial. There needs to be godly sorrow. Because as the Apostle Paul points out, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See, for there to be true repentance, for there to be a true turning back to God, there must be true sorrow for sin. Not just a recognition that we are sinners, but a deep, godly sorrow that we are sinners. And for those who do mourn, there is this wonderful promise of comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's a promise. Now, comfort can be rather a weak word. It conjures up images of people snuggling down with a book by a kind of roaring log fire, or somebody who's upset being handed a cup of tea and perhaps put a reassuring arm around their shoulder. But what does Jesus mean here when He says that those who mourn will be comforted? Well, again, we always have to go to the Old Testament to find the answers. And there is one place in particular where a promise of comfort is proclaimed. And that is at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, which is the first reading we had. And at this point in Isaiah's prophecy, the people of Israel are in a dreadful state. They haven't actually got there yet, but Isaiah can see that that is where they're going to be. And he's preaching into that situation. He's preaching into the situation that Jeremiah was actually crying over, that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed and God's people are in exile in Babylon. And then they're in this state because of their sinful rejection of God's rule. But then Isaiah comes declaring these words: comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that our hard service has been paid for, that our hard service has been completed, that our sin has been paid for. See, the comfort that Isaiah is to proclaim is the comfort of something that has really happened. It's not just the comfort of a hand on the shoulder, which might be a nice gesture, but doesn't change anything. No, a transaction has taken place. The sin of Israel has been paid for. And now they can come back into a living relationship with God. My brother was once in charge of looking after my sister's son, who was at that time, I think, just 4 years old. Anyway, he managed to lose him in Hamleys, the famous toy shop in London. And despite a thorough search of the store, he wasn't found. When he first lost him, my brother went to the store manager and said, "I lost my boy." He said, "Don't worry, we always find children. We've never lost a child yet." They lost this one. They did it from the top to the bottom. They searched the whole place. He wasn't there. So my brother had to go to the place with four mobile phones where he was going to meet my sister and said, "I've lost James." So I've lost Edward. My brother was James. He said, "I've lost Edward." And despite any reassurance my words my brother could say, my sister was not comforted. There was nothing that could comfort her. The only comfort only came when they discovered that he was safe. In fact, what had happened, he'd been told by his mother that if he ever got lost, he was going to ask a policeman. So he decided he'd give it a try. The sort of comfort that Isaiah was announcing, the sort of comfort that Jesus is promising, is the sort of comfort that my sister heard when she knew that her son had been found and was safe. And Jesus knows that he's the one who will achieve that comfort, and he will do it through his death on the cross. And as Jesus headed to the cross, he was constantly in distress because of sin. Not his own, but our sin. He cried over Jerusalem as he rode into it on a donkey. He cried in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated the horror of bearing our sin. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus was not comforted so that we could be comforted. He died so that our sin might be paid for and that forgiveness might be purchased. No wonder then that in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes God as the God of all comfort. And this is a comfort that we can experience now as we put our trust in Jesus and recognize him as Lord and Savior. As we declare, as in those words of the baptism, "I turn to Christ. I submit to Christ. I come to Christ." But it is a comfort that will only reach its climax and fulfillment when Jesus returns to bring down the curtain on history. The last passage that's on your handout is taken from the final chapters of the Bible. And those final chapters contain a picture of a brand new creation. Of God at the center, everything restored. And right at the beginning of the description, we read these words. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All the mourning that comes from a loss of relationship with God, all the mourning that comes from living in a sinful, broken world, all the mourning that comes from death and losing people we love, all that mourning will one day disappear forever as we experience an eternal, perfect comfort. We human beings seek comfort in all sorts of ways. Comfort shopping, comfort eating, escaping into a fantasy world of our own making, snuggling up with a mug of hot chocolate. But this is genuine comfort. This is comfort that lasts. This is the comfort that Jesus has won for all those who put their trust in him, for all those who are poor in spirit and who mourn their sinful state. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is your great desire to comfort us with the comfort that only you can give. But so often, Lord, so many don't seek that comfort and we didn't appreciate that comfort, because we don't mourn. We do not feel or see or understand the horror and the depth of sin. Thank you that actually that mourning we feel when people close to us die actually points to a far greater and deeper mourning that should characterize our lives. And so we pray that by your Spirit, as a church, that you would deepen that work of your Spirit within us, that we may be those who truly mourn, so that we may know the comfort of your gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.